All right, let's dive in. We're at Matthew chapter 12 today. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. If you need a Bible, we have them in the back. My notes are in the foyer as well. Please take both of those home with you. And let me review from last week. We learned how Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's an unusual phrase, isn't it? The Lord of the Sabbath. Something we don't hear every day. We talked about how the Sabbath day is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a day of rest. And by God's grace and his mercy, he actually commands his people to take a day off. Rest comes in at number 4 on God's top 10 list, right? The Ten Commandments. And we learn that God is so serious about rest that breaking this command in the Old Testament, it comes with capital punishment. Dang! I better take a day off. But death sentence or not, right? We learn that the Israelites, they ignored God on this. And we turned to the Old Testament. We learned about that. We looked at some of the prophets. And we looked at really at the history because we don't want to make that same mistake today. A couple key points from last week. We said that vagueness is always a problem for legalists. Vagueness is always a problem for legalists. So we discussed how God didn't really define what work is. He didn't really define what rest is. He just has very little to say about that. So what the scribes and the Pharisees do? They jump in and start making some rules, and they're going to help God out. You know you're in trouble when you start helping God out. You know, many of us today, we do act like the scribes. We do act like the Pharisees. Because we want God to tell us precisely what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath day. And the problem with that is that we start following rules instead of the relationship, right? There's a relationship that God desires from us, and we miss that when we start following all the rules and obeying all the tasks and just checking stuff off. And not only that, here's the other thing. This is why God didn't give us rules on the Sabbath. It's because your Sabbath looks different than mine. Mine looks different than yours. So he didn't define that. And not only that, but if we need some help, he wants us to come to him and ask him, to ask him through prayer. We talked about how compassion always trumps ritual. We're going to see that again today. Compassion trumps ritual. And we learned how God is a merciful God. Once again, he doesn't want rules. He wants a relationship. And here's why. God's rules and God's commands, they were intended to do one thing and one thing only. And that is to show us how holy God is and how sinful we are. That's what rules do. See, God's rules, what they do is they reveal and demonstrate really our desperate need for the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We talked about that. And then I concluded last week by asking how important rest is to you. Many of us don't like to rest because that means we would have to slow down a little bit. We'd have to start thinking. We'd have to take a breath and sit with the Lord. And man, that's terrifying, isn't it? It is. You know, I talked to one of my mentors last week about the Sabbath day, and I told him that I preached on this passage and told him the changes that I'm making within my schedule. Because I don't know about you guys, that passage last week, it rocked me. He said, you know, Sabbath day is it's similar to tithing. How is the Sabbath day similar to tithing? Well, he said, just as we have to trust God with committing our 10% of our income to the local church, and by doing so, we trust God that he's going to do infinitely more than we might ask or think with our money, so it is with the Sabbath day. Same thing, that if we commit one day of rest to not work, but that God will do above and beyond what we ask or even think with that time as well. And I thought, huh, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. So since last Sunday, have you thought about rest? You think about it differently? Have you changed your schedule? Have you made some modifications maybe for the new year? Have you examined your priorities? Are your priorities God's priorities? Last key point we talked about was how Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. So it is in Jesus the Christ where we find rest, just as it is where we find our joy and our peace and our comfort. Well, that's all our review from last week. If you do want to jump on the website, you can download those notes, you can watch the sermon. So last week, that was Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Today, we see Jesus as the Lord of mercy on the Sabbath day. So in other words, Matthew, our gospel writer here, he proves that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He makes this incredible claim from last week. Verse 6 says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. So how does Jesus prove that? How does Jesus prove that he is Lord? In other words, how is he the ruler? How is God the master? How is he the creator? And then what does this passage mean for us today? How do we apply these things to our life? What relevance does the Sabbath have in our lives today? Well, let's find out. If you would, please stand now for the reading and the honoring of God's word. Just as we sang those songs together as one voice and one church, let's do the same thing with the passage that's in front of us. Starting in verse 9. Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take a hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. But the Pharisees, they went out, plotted against him, how they might kill him. Dear friends, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're born again this morning, if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, these words are authoritative in our lives. And the reason they're authoritative is because they come from God. These words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the reason that they're inspired is because they come from outside of us, don't they? It means they're inerrant. They are without error. And if they're without error, they will never fail us. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this passage this morning. The psalmist writes, "Hear my prayer, O God, listen to my cries for mercy." Father, we pray that you would teach us about mercy this morning and how your Son is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is the Lord of mercy. And show us, what does that mean for us individually today? What does that mean as we approach Christmas Day? What does it mean for us to be demonstrators of mercy here in the Verde Valley? Oh, Father, we pray that you would have your way with our hearts this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Have a seat, guys. Thank you. All right, let's take a look at verse 9. So Matthew says, moving on from there, Jesus entered their synagogue. So Matthew gives a subtle hint here of the tension that is now forming between the corporate religious establishment and then Jesus. He says they entered their synagogue. So if this passage were a movie today, we'd start to hear some of that troubling music in the background. Right? It starts to get a little tense. See, it's no longer God's synagogue. In your Bible, circle that word there. It's their synagogue. So Matthew informs us here that the Jewish synagogues, they have become man-made institutions with man-made rules. We see the same thing today, don't we? It's an absolute tragedy when a church is no longer a church. It is repulsive to God. It is despicable to its members. It's nauseating to its community when the local church is not the true church of Jesus Christ. It turns into a club, a religious club where our sinful consciences, they are eased by taking Scripture out of its context and twisting it, right? Distorting it to say whatever the preacher wants it to say. You know, a church is no longer a church when the Word of God is no longer read and exposited. Instead, you kind of get this Sunday morning pep talk. You get a TED talk. How to make your life easier and better and more comfortable. Because, you know, church is all about us. It's the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, isn't it? A church is no longer a church when the preacher preaches on series rather than on books of the Bible. If you know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he called these men pulpiteers. They're not preachers, they're pulpiteers. A church is no longer a church when sin and when death and hell are no longer in the preacher's vocabulary. A church is no longer a church when social issues of the day trump the Great Commission. A church is no longer a church when membership or church discipline are no longer priorities or carried out. A religious club is where Jesus is no longer honored, he's no longer loved, he's no longer exalted, he's no longer worshiped, regardless of what its attendees say. Make no doubt about it, guys, it is an abomination when Jesus simply turns into a mascot. And yet, look at this. This fascinates me. Look at this. Jesus doesn't give up on these guys. He doesn't give up on the Pharisees. Verse 9, he entered their synagogue. This is Jesus' habit, right? He goes from town to town, village to village, to preach in their synagogues. Verse 10, so as he's preaching there, he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. This poor guy had a deformed hand of some sort. The picture here is that it's useless. His hand is withered. It's paralyzed. It's lifeless. He can't do anything with it. It's just there. Back to verse 10. So in order to accuse Jesus, the Pharisees, they asked him, hey, Jesus, question, is it lawful to heal this guy on the Sabbath? Mark and Luke fill in the gaps here. Mark says this, in order to accuse him, they were watching him closely. Luke says the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely so that they could find a charge against him. So all three gospel writers here, they paint this unbelievably grim and graphic picture. Well, the picture here is this. The sense is that these men are there in church, and they're looking out of the corner of their eye, watching what Jesus is doing. And there's one word for what these men are doing. One word. It's called sinister. It is absolutely wicked. They are not there to worship God. They're not there to encourage others. They're not there to fellowship with one another or serve or give. They're there out of pure wickedness. They're scrutinizing everything that Jesus says and does. By the way, same thing happens today. All over the world, all over the country, every weekend. I saw it when I was working at Alliance Defending Freedom. Certain groups of people would go into churches that they don't like and spy on them. Pharisees are doing the same thing here. They're conducting a formal investigation of this rogue rabbi named Jesus. Their investigation is political. Now, I want you to think about Jesus' resume so far. He's a blasphemer because he claims to be God. Check. He's a friend of sinners, check. He's rebellious to all of the religious demands and customs and traditions, check. And now he's a Sabbath breaker, check. That's quite the resume. So in other words, Jesus can't do anything right in the eyes of these so-called religious men. It's entirely possible that the Pharisees paid this disabled man to sit in the synagogue so that they could trap him. So the Pharisees ask this question. They say, hey, Jesus, is it lawful to heal this guy on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees, they're coming right at Jesus with this question. They're going for his throat. And in doing so, think about this. They're admitting that Jesus can heal. They are confessing that Jesus has miraculous powers while they don't, and they're quite jealous about that. It's interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees, they never denied Jesus' miracles because they've watched Jesus heal with their own two eyes. Now, I think it is fairly comical to hear people today, scholars today, that are 2,000 years removed from the first century, and they say, nah, there were no miracles, as if they were there. But regardless, because the religious leaders know that Jesus can heal, they want to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath day, which in turn would be against their man-made rules. So the Pharisees, what they're doing is they're testing Jesus, because this man's hand, it's not a life or death situation. So this silly little rule that they've got, if Jesus wants to heal this man, they're saying that Jesus is obligated to do it in just a few hours when the sun goes down and it's no longer the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, they want at best here to bring a legal charge against Jesus by claiming that he's working on the Sabbath day. And we learned last week, if that's the case, then there's the death penalty. That's how they get rid of Jesus. If that doesn't work, well, they at least want to slander his reputation. Luke says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. So Jesus knows this is a trap. He immediately starts to play offense here. Notice this, Jesus is not going to be intimidated by religious thugs. Luke goes on to say, he told the man, hey, come on up. Come right here. I want you to stand right here next to me. Now, I want you to think about this. This man has a disabled man. He's got a hand that's disabled. How uncomfortable is this moment for this man? Pharisees may have paid this man to do this, but regardless, I mean, he's still got to be embarrassed to stand in front of the entire congregation to be pointed out. Why would Jesus ask this man to come up and stand in front of everybody? I'm guessing he wants to gain some sympathy from the congregation, some sympathy from the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus is saying, look at him, guys. Look at him. He's unable to work. He's unable to feed his own family. Don't you feel sorry for this man? I think it's hard for us to imagine how hard it was to make a living without a hand back in the first century. It's hard today. And at this point, the Lord Jesus starts to ask a series of questions to them. Verse 11, he says, who among you? Who among you? It's an interesting phrase. Jesus, he asked this question several other times throughout the Gospels. And the reason that he does this, he wants us to think. He wants us to critically think about what's going on, because what these guys are doing is absolutely crazy. It's absurd. Jesus asked, who among you can add an hour of life by worrying? Right? That's crazy. You don't gain life. You don't gain an hour of life by worrying. Worrying shrinks your life, right? Worrying causes problems. Worrying leads to death. Jesus asked, will you give this child or your child a stone or a snake for food? Even the most wicked person doesn't do that. Of course you're not going to do that. So just as no one does those things, no one fails to rescue this animal either. If you have an animal that's in pain or in danger, it doesn't matter what day it is, the Pharisees are going to rescue this animal. So Jesus' point here is that the Pharisees treated people with less respect than they treated their animals. But after Jesus asked that question, it's like he got no response. This man is up there, he's trying to draw some sympathy. He didn't get sympathy from the people, so he asked another question. Mark's gospel says this. Jesus says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? I don't know, to save a life or to kill?" But once again, they're silent. And Jesus is like, "Man, what is wrong with you guys?" And then he begins this short parable. "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, are you not going to rescue it? Are you going to lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. Of course you're going to do that." I mean, any sane person would save a drowning child before a drowning sheep. So to answer your question, Jesus says, yeah, you know what, guys? It is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And yet there's still no response. The Pharisees refused to answer Jesus. Now, I do want you to think about this. What could these guys possibly say at this moment that's not going to embarrass themselves? If they admitted that it was lawful to do good and save a life on the Sabbath, well, then they couldn't accuse Jesus of breaking their man-made rules. But if they claim that it was lawful to do evil and kill people, well, come on. I mean, they just would have indicted themselves. So they only had one choice, and that is to keep silent. That's exactly what they did. Mark says this, "After looking around them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts." So Jesus is angry. He has this holy indignation. You and I, we get angry when we don't get our way. That's called sin. That was a great spot for an amen. Jesus gets angry at the injustice that's being done to this man. And guys, that's called righteousness. This has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus' anger doesn't have to do with himself. See, Jesus' anger is others focused. He's worried about this man. So in other words, Jesus is asking these guys, how dare you sit in your comfortable little chair there in perfectly good health and not want to help this guy? How dare you? See, the sinfulness of sin, it grieves Jesus' heart. The Pharisees' hard hearts, this is fascinating. It causes Jesus sorrow. So Jesus not only feels sorry for the disabled man, he feels sorrow for the Pharisees because they are so blinded from the truth. They are so wrapped up in their own rules and their traditions that they can't understand the truth, even if they wanted to. So here's a passage that the Pharisees were supposed to understand. They were supposed to know this. They were supposed to teach it. They were supposed to live it out. It's a famous passage. Prophet Micah says this. "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings or with a year-old calf? Would the Lord be pleased with me if I offered thousands of rams or 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin?" See, the prophet Micah here, he's being sarcastic. These are rhetorical questions. So in other words, how do I make God happy? What do I need to give to God to be in favor with God, to make him smile? What do I need to give him? In Micah 6:8, famous verse, right? He says, "Mankind, listen up. He's told each of you what is good and what it is that the Lord requires of you." Here it is. The Lord wants you to act justly. He wants you to act fairly and impartially. He wants you to love faithfulness and to walk humbly He wants you to be a humble person. See, God doesn't want your stuff. Think about this. All the stuff that you have and you try to give back to God, God gave that to you in the first place. He doesn't need it. You're just giving him what he's already given you. What God wants is our heart. He wants our hearts. Why don't the Pharisees know this? Why don't they know Micah 6:8? Well, they don't know it because they've got bad theology. And we all live out of our theology. Everybody's a theologian. Whether it's good theology or bad theology, we all live out of what we believe. Luke says this, so Jesus looked around at them. Okay, well, first he's angry. Now Luke says he looked at them one by one. Wow, how awkward would this be? If I were just to look at you, you, you. Does that make you? It makes me awkward doing it. Who knows how long Jesus looked at these men? So Jesus looks at each self-righteous religious Pharisee. He is staring a hole through these guys, and he's just waiting for them to repent. Man, you talk about hearing a pin drop. What do you think the other members of the congregation are doing at this moment as Jesus is staring these men down? What are they doing? I'm guessing they're holding their breath. Somebody says, man, this is the best church service ever. What's the disabled man thinking? What's he thinking? What? Wait, time out. Why is nobody answering Jesus? Doesn't anybody care about me? Doesn't anyone want me to get well? I can't believe no one is standing up for me. See, there's a lot going on in this moment, and Jesus needs to act right now. He needs to act right now, because if Jesus just waits a few hours until the Sabbath is over to heal this man, then that would have conveyed the wrong message. That would have conveyed that the scribes and the Pharisees were right, that Jesus is not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. So Jesus is tired of waiting. Verse 13, he told the man, go ahead and stretch out your hand. So our music in the background, right, it intensifies. Now think about it. He just told this man to stretch out this dead, lifeless hand. He can't do anything with the hand. This man is ashamed. He is embarrassed. And can't you just picture him like, what do you mean? I can't. And I just see Jesus kind of nodding at him going, yeah. As this disabled man looks into the eyes of Jesus, he sees the most compassionate face he's ever seen. And as Jesus gives him a nod, he goes to try. He just tries. And the moment that he tries, he's healed. Verse 13. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. So this cure, just like the other miracles, it was instantaneous. There's no need for him to follow up with Dr. Luke. There's no need for him to go to physical therapy. Now, here's an interesting thought. Let's pause for 1 second and think theologically. Do we know anything about this man's faith? Do we know if this guy believed anything? No. We don't know anything. What we do know is that God is sovereign, and he chooses to have compassion on those he chooses to have compassion on. At this point, this man's faith was not important. It's not. And the reason why is because Jesus' miracles were to prove what he taught and preached on was true. That he is God, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. Now, let me ask you this. What do you think the congregation did when he reached out his hand, he stretched out his hand, and it was healed? I mean, you blink, yeah. I would imagine they're like praising God. They just saw this miracle. What do you think he's doing? What do you think the disabled man's doing? I picture him doing, and he goes and he grabs Jesus, right? And he hugs Jesus and he kisses Jesus. And the whole place just erupts. It's good to use our sanctified imaginations in all this, isn't it? What did the Pharisees do? Let's take a look. Verse 14, the Pharisees hit the floor, they begged for mercy, they repented of their sins, and they worshiped the Lord Jesus. Is that what they did? No, that's not what they did. Look what they did. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they're going to kill Jesus. Dang. I want you to notice here how God's gift of mercy makes the sinful hearts of the Pharisees even harder. Their anger escalates and then they double down on what they believe. And, you know, here I think we continue to see one of the biggest problems that still exist in our churches today is that we've got men like this at the pulpit. We've got unqualified men, immature men, leading the local church just like these guys. They don't get their way, they're going to spiritually abuse their congregation. Time changes nothing. Only Jesus changes everything. Luke says this, the Pharisees, were filled with rage, and they started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Why were the Pharisees so angry? Why are they filled with rage? Rage is a big word. Rage is fury and foolishness combined. Have you ever noticed that anger makes us stupid? That's what sin does, right? Sin makes us stupid. Write it down. You heard it here first. The Pharisees are so enslaved to their own man-made religion, they can't even see straight. They are as religious people get. These men are filled with religious rage. Why? Well, they're angry because Jesus is not conforming to them. They can't control Jesus. So that's one thing. Jesus doesn't like their traditions. Okay, that's another. He's now intentionally breaking their rules. No doubt, Jesus is provoking these men by healing this man on the Sabbath. But the real reason these religious men are filled with religious rage is because Jesus is holy. He's different. He's set apart. He's not like those knuckleheads. He's not. And these men prove that they are not holy because they go from bad to worse. Look at this. Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and they started plotting with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might kill him. See, angry men can't make rational or logical decisions. The picture here is that these men already, they've already made up their mind. They're going to kill Jesus. Now they just need to figure out how. And if these men were godly men, and if they were men of God's word, well, they would search the scriptures to see if what Jesus was teaching was correct and what he was doing was holy. But they're not godly men. These are evil men. Evil men do evil things. They do worldly things. They don't go to God. They go to the Herodians. You know who the Herodians are? King Herod, Herodians. Herodians, Herod. In other words, these guys are going, they're turning away from God, and they're turning to politicians. I thought that was pretty funny myself. Here's the irony. The Pharisees hate the Herodians. The Pharisees viewed the Herodians as traitors to Israel, just like the tax collectors. The Herodians couldn't have been more different than the Pharisees, because usually these guys are enemies. They hate one another. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, guess what? They took a time out from hating one another so they can hate Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians didn't understand the holiness of God. Once again, the Pharisees hated Jesus because he is holy, because he is different, he is set apart, he is grace, he is truth. He is truth, he is grace. The Herodians, on the other hand, they didn't care about any of that religious stuff. They hated Jesus because he was just becoming so popular that he is now a threat to Rome. Isn't it interesting that church and state will always come together? They will always cooperate to get rid of somebody who is truly righteous and influential. Isn't that interesting? Here's the sad comedy of the whole situation. Excuse me. The Pharisees are so blinded by trying to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? That's the fourth commandment, that they're scheming and they're planning to break the sixth commandment, which is murder. Why? Because of God's mercy. I'm going to break one commandment to keep another. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's what sin does. Sin makes us stupid. Sin is irrational. It is illogical. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, he once said this. He said, men make their own gods. And that's what the Pharisees did here. They basically have made God, capital G, a small god, because it tends to look just like them. Their god tends to act and look just like they do. And sadly, their love of themselves, their love of their rules, it will keep them away from the true gospel, which will save them. Jesus is the Lord of mercy. You know, when we talk about Jesus being the Lord of mercy, what do we mean by that? And then how do we apply this to our lives? Well, from a human perspective, mercy is simply having concern for someone or compassion on someone, and then we do something about it. We help them out. But from God's perspective, mercy is the very foundation of his forgiveness through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Biblical mercy, it's not cut and dry. It's a complex concept here. The Hebrew, the Greek languages, they have a lot to say about this. We have to use our English synonyms to kind of understand a bigger picture of what Scripture talks about. So we use words like compassion, loving kindness. If you're reading through the Psalms, you'll see that loving kindness over and over and over again. That's God's mercy. God's favor, his steadfast love. We see those things in Scripture. And in God's mercy, what he's doing is he shows us as sinners, he's showing us pity. Because God knows we're made of dust. See, mercy is God withholding what we deserve. And what we deserve is justice for our sins. We see God's mercy throughout Scripture. Let me show you a couple of these. Nehemiah writes this. He says, in your great mercy, you did not destroy them or completely abandon them forever. What a gracious and merciful God you are. But the ultimate expression of God's mercy, it comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says this, Ephesians 2:4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive. Look at this. He made us alive with Christ even though we were dead. We were dead. As sinners, we cannot even begin to fathom anything spiritual. It is only by the grace of God that he gives us this gift of mercy. And Jesus continually demonstrated his compassion, his mercy. We're learning this as we go verse by verse through Matthew's gospel. Jesus, he taught the gospel and he healed people. That's mercy. He wanted to save their soul. He also cared about their health. So if you personally, if you have heard and responded to God's call of mercy, if you are born again, if God has changed your life, if you're a disciple of Jesus, right? You're a living testimony of God's mercy. And we are to praise God for that. Let me ask you a few questions. Are you now a good steward of God's mercy? In other words, do you give mercy away in the same way that God has given it to you? Or are you just kind of walking around life, you know, like you were baptized in pickle juice, and you're all shriveled and angry and stinky? Do you let compassion, care, and mercy flow through you to others? Are you a conduit to all of this stuff? Or are you, say, the same old grumpy person that you were when you said you were got saved? You still driving like you got road rage? Are you still rude to the wait staff? Do you have no patience for your grandchildren, your children, your wife? Do you exhibit mercy? And if not, why? Are you not a compassionate person? Wow. Are you not a compassionate person? Do you see someone that's hurting, and does that not break your heart? You know, today's passage revealed many, many things, and one thing to note here is that some of the most religious people are the most hard-hearted, angry, and merciless people you will ever meet. Have you met some of those? Yeah. Why? Why is that? Because they're religious. They're not saved. There's no way in the world that you can meet the one true living God and for him not to change your life so much that you're not going to have compassion for other people. There's no way. That does not exist. Don't fool yourself today thinking that you can call yourself a Christian or be born again or have the fire insurance or get to heaven and still treat people the way that you used to treat them. That doesn't exist. Jesus shows us that. The scribes and the Pharisees show us that today. And here this is so big. Please know that the Lord Jesus is not only the Lord of mercy, guys, but he is also the Lord of justice. God has given us his son as the biggest act of mercy. If you don't believe that, if you don't confess your sins, if you don't come under the covering of the blood through the cross, then please know this. This life that you're living right now today, that is the most mercy you will ever get. That's it. This is your best life now. And I don't know about you, but this life isn't that great to be considered the best life now. Because if you're not under the covering, if you don't think, if you're going to come to God on your own terms and you're going to give him your spiritual resume, your last breath here, and you open your eyes and you're going to see the face of Jesus, that's going to be a tough day, because you're not going to get mercy, you're going to get justice. And nobody wants justice from God. That's why mercy is so important. God's mercy flowing through us individually, God's mercy flowing through us corporately as a church, see, it proves something. It proves that we're his children. It proves that we've been changed. It proves. And there's something about that that makes us want to give it away. Once again, we're a conduit. We receive all this grace and this mercy and this forgiveness, this knowledge that we're getting. We're learning the passage today, but we can't just keep it to ourselves. We have to give it away. We have to experience God verse by verse, and then what? Share Jesus day by day. That's the Great Commission. Guys, I pray that you're going to give it away this week. This morning, we have the unbelievable privilege to experience God's mercy through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So let me just pause. Let me pray for a second before we celebrate that. Heavenly Father, I think we need to come before you and confess our sins for our lack of mercy. Forgive us for lowering you to our standards. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for our anger. Forgive us for our lust. Forgive us for our lack of mercy. Forgive us for being too busy to help people and not being compassionate. Lord, we ask that you please forgive us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.